This morning we have our seventh sermon on the ordinances, and this is our third concerning communion, and as you see, the title is In Remembrance. On the handout that you have in the bulletin, we begin there by saying, of the countless ways in which the church shows adoration to her Lord, the observance of baptism and communion hold a most holy place, as these practices were specifically ordained by Christ for his church, that she would continually and reverently worship him in this high and holy manner. So having taught on the ordinance of baptism during the month of December, we began to teach on the ordinance of communion at the new year. And this is our third teaching on communion, which also serves as a conclusion to the series. Upon learning that communion is ordained by Christ, we also found that the New Testament church observed the Lord's table as a normal and common function of worship. With this in mind, we also understand that the partaking of communion, while not saving, not salvific, is necessary unto the believer's obedience, being an act motivated by faith in Christ. And while communion is to be observed by every believer, and in actuality can only be observed by true believers, yet is it incumbent upon each one to examine themselves before the Lord, partaking of the elements only if they can do so in a God-glorifying manner. As the Apostle Paul teaches and our brother Lance read, those believers who partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, who continue in unrepentant sin, who are not upright before the Lord, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. We also then learned about the nature of the emblems of communion, and we said this: we hold to the view of communion, which is sometimes called the symbolic view. In this we believe that when the Lord held the bread and said, "This is my body," and held the cup and said, "This is my blood," that he spoke in symbolic, figurative, representative terms. The bread and the cup, when received in this manner, are emblematic of his body and blood. As we partake in remembrance of him, the emblems are meant to remind us of him and not thought to be him. At that we learned that communion is a wonderful means by which God's grace is communicated to us. Our Lord Jesus showed us divine favor by ordaining this ordinance, for in it we are reminded of our Lord's saving grace toward us, as portrayed in the elements of the body and blood. As we said last week, what divine favor Christ demonstrated toward us by ordaining this precious ordinance. For by it we are reminded that through salvation we share in Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and by that, his everlasting life. Amen. So letter A. This morning, we want to take the time to answer some practical questions regarding the observance of communion, and then we will also talk about the significance of communion to us today. It is not an old, dead practice, but it is a living practice alive in us today. Amen? And so we want to talk about these things in wrapping up this series of teachings. So Roman numeral 1, practical concerns regarding communion. How is it that we are to observe this? So letter A, how often should the church observe communion? In consideration of this question, we comprehend that the occasion for the observance of communion will have a bearing on how often communion is to be observed. Because the Lord Jesus ordained the observance on the eve of his suffering, it has been held by many that communion is to be observed once a year at the celebration of the Passover meal. Now, I want to confess something to you. This morning, I had about 5 sentences in here that were in error, so I'm throwing them out. And you're going to say, "Pastor, what were they?" I'm not going to satisfy your morbid curiosity. I'd say listen to the tape, but the tape won't be posted. I made a mistake in speaking about the Passover. Thanks be to God. It wasn't something that was heretical, but I was wrong. And our good brother Santiago pointed it out to me. I went to my office. I looked at it and said, "There it is, just as plain as day. How did I get so narrow-minded and miss that?" Well, I missed something, and I'm not repeating it. Thanks be to God. Yet, in the thought that we should only observe communion one time a year at the celebration of the Passover meal. Church, as Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover, we don't observe it. We're not looking for the Christ to come, but we look upon him who has come. That said, if communion were restricted to the Passover meal, then we would never partake. So we find no biblical reason to restrict the partaking of communion to one holiday or one meal of the year. And then some hold that communion is to be observed during a New Testament agape or a love feast, which was the context of Paul's concerns as recorded in 1 Corinthians 11. Though the early church celebrated the Lord's table at these agape feasts, we find nothing in the scripture that says communion is to be held in conjunction with such a feast. So there's freedom. You can celebrate it as such a feast, or you don't have to. The fact that they did does not in any way limit us to the same. In fact, it is thought that the excesses which Paul rebuked the Corinthians for, got involved in during this exercise of the agape feast, it's thought that those excesses are what brought the church to abandon the practice. We find no biblical evidence whereby we are mandated to celebrate the communion in conjunction with an agape feast. Number one, here's the Lord's word in the matter. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, as our brother read, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" From this statement, we gain at least two directives. We are to do this. That was what my first sermon was titled on this series. Do this. We're to do it. We're to obey the Lord and observe communion. And then we are to do it as often as we take the bread and the cup. We are to do so in remembrance of Christ. The purpose for which we gather and partake is not to satisfy our hunger or to get something to drink, but since it is the Lord's table, we are to partake in remembrance of him. And let us note then that this instruction from our Lord's own mouth comes to us without a declaration of when and where we are to partake, but simply that as often as we do this, we are to do it in remembrance of Christ our Lord. So, church, I think there's great wisdom in this. For by not having a law whereby we celebrate at this time or that time, and we celebrate so many times in this form or that form, that what we have is the free expression of our heart in worship to the Lord. And this is what Christ wants, the expression of our heart, not something that is forced. Amen? Number two. Within the pages of Scripture, we find nothing that prescribes the time or frequency of the partaking of communion. Therefore, we have liberty to observe communion as we are so moved by the love of the Spirit and the worship of our Savior and Lord. Do you like liberty? We have liberty in Christ. Now then, let us take a moment just to quickly consider some of the traditions of the church. Well, we see that the early church celebrated communion during the agape feast. We also see that that tradition died out, and we do not know that that is the only time they celebrated, but that died out. Of the traditions that followed, Wayne Grudem writes, "In actuality, it has been the practice of most of the church throughout its history to celebrate the Lord's Supper every week when believers gather. However, in many Protestant groups since the Reformation, there has been a less frequent celebration of the Lord's Supper, sometimes once a month or twice a month, or in many Reformed churches, four times a year." While church traditions have varied and vary within the church today, we find that our own traditions bear a great influence upon us in this area, and yet, church, in all truth, what we have to recognize about our traditions is that whether they are individual or collective, they are traditions to be viewed as preferences rather than the gospel. So grace is our rule, I thought I'd get an amen. Grace is our rule. Or did you want me to say grace is our grace? Here at Heritage, as a congregation of believers, we gather together in the bonds of Christly love, on the average celebrating communion once a month. We find this to be a conscientious and consistent effort born of loving faith, whereby we seek to obey the Lord in the spirit of the ordinance. We choose to celebrate once a month so as to celebrate on a regular basis, and yet not so often that it becomes commonplace to the whole of the congregation. And this is one of the things the reformers were fighting against in not celebrating every week, that it would not become commonplace, but it would always be held special among the whole of the congregation. And yet, let me tell you, there's more to it, to our decision to celebrate once a month as a congregation, and I think this may be very enlightening to some of you. It is an erroneous thought to think that communion is to be restricted to the Sunday morning church gathering with pastors officiating. By celebrating communion once a month in a corporate gathering, it is then left open for those who are so moved to freely celebrate at other times and other places. Number three, without setting any legalistic guidelines, communion can and should be partaken whenever and wherever it is in your heart to worshipfully do so, for you are the church. You know this. When we come to church, we're really not coming to church. The church is gathering together. Amen? And when we leave this building, we have not left the church. We are the church. And so here's what I'm saying. Beloved, you're the church. Observe communion when and where you want to. Just make sure your heart's right in it. Is the organized church to mandate every point of worship, or do you have liberty in worship? Should your worship in the observance of communion be restricted to the organized church? You are the church. Most certainly, it is appropriate for communion to be observed in a home fellowship group, or at home with believing family members, or in a restaurant, or perhaps at a special event, or on a holiday, or in any venue, when you gather together with believers, so long as proper reverence can be shown and maintained. The partaking of communion on a camping trip is appropriate. And while on vacation, on a beach, when the sun is setting, if you can do that as unto the Lord as worship, with hearts right before Christ, celebrate. Celebrate the Lord. Remember him. Amen. If you're in a hotel room before the day begins, it's appropriate. On a business trip, it's appropriate. If it is in your heart to do so, communion should be observed in the privacy of her home every evening or morning, or both morning and evening, as oft as you are inclined, so long as everything is in decency and order. Church, glorify God. Amen? So letter A. The observance of communion with the church as a whole, while especially glorious and wonderful, and that which must be maintained, should not be viewed as the only opportunity to worship Christ in this ordinance of thanksgiving, but as one important opportunity among numerous others. Well, this brings us to ask another question. Who should administer the Lord's Supper? Letter B. Who should officiate at the Lord's table? Here the scripture is silent. What does the scripture say about it? We may have a lot of opinions and we may have a lot of traditions, but what does the scripture say? The scripture is silent. So obviously, number one, the one who administers the elements must be able to do so in a worthy manner. We would agree with that by the preponderance of the scripture. But beyond this, what instruction do we have? If it is in a home, cannot the father administer the elements? Why not? He's the head of his home. He's to be the priest of his home. Amen? There seems to be a thought that I think oftentimes is motivated by fear that the reverent worship of communion is diminished if not administered by an ordained pastor. But church, let me ask you a question. Really, let's lay it down. What does ordination have to do with the guarantee of a right heart? Thank you. Nothing. I heard that whisper. I believe, and I am emphasizing, I believe, and we have grace toward those who disagree, but I believe, especially when we consider the time and the place of the observance, that number two, communion can be administered by any saint of God who upon examination can administer and partake in a worthy, God-honoring manner. Beloved, if your heart is right before the Lord, partake and worship Christ through this holy means which he ordained for you. Then we ask, what about the emblems? Now we get into a little more controversy. Letter C, what emblems are appropriate? Well, number one, let us remember that the emblems are held dear in so much that they represent Christ. Otherwise, they are but bread and drink. That said, must the bread be unleavened? Most certainly, we can be sure that the bread which Christ served was unleavened. But the question then comes, was that his point? And if it was his point, then why didn't he say something about it? Or was it that the Lord chose to represent his body with bread and that there was only one kind of bread on the table and he used it? We find no scriptural restriction concerning the type of bread that is to be served. Now, fair enough, some maintain that the bread was unleavened and that that is important and even necessary for us then to use unleavened bread, as in the scripture, leaven is spoken of in relationship to sin's negative influence. Well, that is true. Leaven is spoken of in the scripture in relation to sin's negative influence. But just as true, leaven is also spoken of in scripture in relationship to the kingdom of God and its positive influence. What we find in regard to leaven as we are addressing it is that it is used to illustrate influence, whether that influence be good or bad. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, good or bad. And then a person can ask this, what about 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8? And it says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Yes, it influences. Clean out the old leaven. It doesn't say clean out the leaven. It says clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. Oh, okay. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. So what he's saying, Christ has died. He's been sacrificed. You've been born again. Your sin is removed. So since you are unleavened in Christ, do away with sin. Verse 8. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, not in sin, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This does not teach that we must use unleavened bread in the observance of communion, or else the partaking is defiled, but it teaches purity of heart, that we are to be unmixed in motives, that we are to be able to partake in a worthy manner, being pure even as Christ is pure, for he has washed us. That said, while it is our preference here at Heritage to use unleavened bread, many others choose to use leavened bread. Whose heart is right in the matter? Whose heart is right? Is it the leaven in the bread or the lack thereof that determines the partaker's purity, their sincerity? Is one more righteous than the other and one communion service holy while the other is blasphemous because of the kind of bread that is used? As if it is what goes in the mouth that defiles us? Isn't the concern a matter of a heart made right by Christ? That's the concern. Number two, and what of the cup? Must it contain wine or can it contain juice? Certainly the Lord, on the night in which he was betrayed, served wine. And Paul rebuked the church for partaking to the point of drunkenness. 1 Corinthians 11:21. As Christ served wine, so did the early church. But then we have to ask, is this a mandate for the church today? And if we don't serve wine, we're in sin. If a congregation such as ours chooses to employ juice as the emblem of blood rather than wine, is it or are we in violation of Christ's intent, and therefore is our communion invalid or even a blasphemous observance? Well, let me give you a little history. It was not until the mid-1800s that churches began to serve juice rather than wine. And this came about largely because of the rise of the abuse of alcohol. In recognition of the societal problem brought on by drunkenness, and in love and concern for those within the congregation that might have had a problem with drunkenness, congregations began to opt to use juice rather than wine. So in other words, it was a matter of love for the brother. We here at Heritage have chosen to follow in that same tradition for the same reasons, and especially on account of loving preference for our brothers and sisters who, for various reasons, abstain. Look, if we were going to serve wine and offended 10% of our congregation, how is that loving? And how are we worshiping? So just remove the problem. Use juice instead of wine. Y'all. Further then, let me say this, in consideration that under the caring eye of their parents, believing children in our congregation are invited to partake of communion, so do we find it unseemly to serve children anything that contains alcohol. Now, if in any way we knew or even felt that this was a violation of Scripture, we wouldn't do it. But since the highest law after loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is that of loving our brother, we of good conscience prefer to serve juice rather than wine and are not convicted otherwise. What if somebody else says, no, it has to be wine? Then let them partake of wine. We do not judge them. Please do not judge us. We say about this what we said about the bread. Jesus used what was available. The great concern is in regard to what the emblem represents in our heart in the matter. And then, number three, what about the use of the common cup? Pastor, why are you going through all this? Because to people it's important. And I want you to know why we're doing what we're doing. What about the use of a common cup? What about having one cup up here and 200 people take a sip out of that thing? It was the practice of the church to use a common cup until the late 1800s, when due to health concerns, single-serving cups were introduced. Well, this was a great controversy in the church. Along then came the great influenza pandemic of 1918, where over 500,000 American citizens died. At that time, individual cups became an acceptable way of receiving the cup. In fact, the William Dietz Company, which manufactured individual communion cups, played on the fears of the people, and in 1919 advertised their product saying, "Did the flu get you?" No one was ever known to contract any contagion or infection of any kind using Dietz's peerless individual communion service. So, can you imagine in that case where a church was using a common cup and people are afraid to come take communion? Remove the problem. Have individual cups. Oh, Christ is offended by that, that we love one another and care for one another's health? Come on. Quoting from the book The Lord's Supper by Thomas Schreiner and Matthew Crawford, churches felt freedom to change the manner of distributing the cup since it was the taking of the elements that was commanded, not the use of a single cup. Jesus didn't say, you all have to use a single cup. He did, but he didn't say it. So we would agree with that. Taking the emblems is the issue, not so much the manner in which we take them. All in all, while we have biblical examples of partaking communion, it is the right spirit of the ordinance that concerns us. If we take every recorded instance as a defining example, then law and legalism will become the rule rather than love. Further, let me give you a little example. If we want to maintain it has to be leavened bread, it has to be wine, it has to be a common cup, then let's just do everything as Jesus did it. That night, if we're going to take it to that point, then we can't partake communion as we do. We have to recline, not sit, but we have to recline at a table. And we could say, well, it's important that we recline at a table so that we show that we are at rest while we partake of the emblems that remind us of the completed work of Christ. And further, we must partake in a large upper room, showing that we have all gathered in one place, and when we partake, we're closer to heaven. And then we must also partake in the evening, for the Lord ordained this on the evening of his suffering. We must partake in the evening to show that the old covenant was coming to a close and it was the dawning of the new covenant day. So you see in my examples that when you start to make up rules that are beyond what is expressed, then there's no end to them and the spirit of the matter is corrupted. How often we dwell on the minors and skip over the majors. Because they were reclining, and because they were in the upper room, and because it was the evening, must we recline at evening in an upper room for our communion to be valid? And then so with the emblems. Must the bread be unleavened, the cup filled with wine, and a common cup for our partaking of communion to be worship? Or is worship a matter in our heart as it's made right before Christ? Now, having said all that, some may hold that these things and more are true. It has to be unleavened bread. It has to be wine. It has to be a common cup. Although those who hold that it's unlimited bread and wine often refuse the common cup. You're picking and choosing there. But if someone truly holds to those things and it is their true conviction, then here's what we say. Praises be to Jesus. Glorious, wonderful, partake according to your conviction. Amen? But at the same time, their conviction cannot become legislation. Where form overrides substance, legalism sets in, and worship becomes warped. We are concerned with substance over form. Letter number four. If one holds a conviction in regard to these issues, then we want to show them Christly preference. But here we find no law, and neither do we apply a law of our own. And so now let us consider Roman numeral 4, the significance of communion for us today. The family, the Lord Jesus, our Lord, said, do this in remembrance of me. Letter A, in partaking communion, we remember the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the many blessings he brings to us. Can I tell you something? We spend most of our time thinking about what Jesus is doing for us rather than who Jesus is. It's good to dwell on Jesus. Amen? Do this in remembrance of me, he says. When speaking of communion, we often use the word celebrate. In remembering our Lord through the partaking of communion, though it is a time of solemn reflection and a time of most reverent worship, the remembering of our Lord is meant to bring us great comfort and joy. Communion is not to be a time of regret, for we're remembering that our sins have been washed away. Amen? So it's not to be a time of regret, but number one, we observe the Lord's table in celebration of Jesus. We love Jesus, amen? It's because we love him that his kindness toward us is so precious. Oh, church, what a Savior we have. And how beautiful is His name. And how divine His nature. How pure His being. How glorious His person. How marvelous is our Jesus. There is no other like Him. Oh, church, let me tell you, if He did nothing for us, He would be worthy of all our praise, even unto our dying breath, simply because of who He is. At the Lord's table, we remember Jesus, that He is the Son of God, the God-man, God incarnate, and God very God. All of this is this one who is represented in the bread and the cup. And in observance of communion, we remember His marvelous life, His glorious attributes, His signs and His wonders, His relating in kindness to the lost and the suffering, His loving care of His disciples, His sacrifice upon the cross. And in Him, church, we see the unseeable Father, and He's just the same today. John chapter 1, verses 16 through 18 says, "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." In the observance of communion, church, we are reminded of this Jesus. What a grace of God this ordinance is to us, that we would stop and be reminded of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. He is the most beautiful one. And here, when we partake of communion and we hold these emblems and reflect upon the person of Jesus. And then number two, in the observance of communion, we remember that what our Lord Jesus suffered for us through His body and blood, and are filled with deepest appreciation shown through this thanksgiving. Here we are especially reminded that He purchased our salvation suffering in our stead. Family, when we hold these emblems, we are reminded that the nails that He took belong to us. That the scourging and the crown of thorns and the mocking and the hatred and the wrath of God, the separation from God, that was ours. And Jesus took it. The substitutionary atonement. He bore all this for us. This provokes the deepest praise and adoration, for we see what sacrifice the Holy One of God made to redeem an unholy, filthy, worthless soul such as I. Here we are reminded that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There was nothing good that lay in us. And yet He gave His body and He gave His blood to redeem us, to wash us, to cleanse us. Number three then, thanks be to God, we are reminded that Christ arose from the dead, and not only has the penalty due us for our sin been paid in full, fully propitiated, but as He arose, so are we reminded that we have life everlasting in Him. Oh, family, being reconciled to God, we face death knowing that even though we die, yet shall we live. What a blessed hope we have and are reminded of as we remember Jesus in communion. The partaking of communion reminds us of the victory that Christ has obtained for us. As the Nelson's Bible Dictionary says, in the Jewish Passover meal, one was to proclaim the Hebrews' deliverance from Egyptian bondage. So in the supper, Christians proclaim their deliverance from sin and misery through the death of Christ, our Passover. Church communion reminds us that we have been set free from sin and its ugly consequence. Number four, and in this observance, we are reminded that we are one in Him. For just as there is one body, so is the body one. And we are His body through which His life's blood flows, giving everlasting life to each one of us individually and collectively. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. My family, when we partake of communion, we are reminded that we belong to each other, that we have a bond, and that bond is Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit, and God is our Father. And so we have a closer bond one with another than we do with many of our own blood relatives. Though we are a diverse people, how diverse, we have Christ in common. And we come here, and we fellowship, and we worship God. This is a fellowship that is unknown to the lost, a fellowship such as we do not have even with unsaved relatives. It is true fellowship, for it is founded in the person of Christ, and He is our unity. And church, then, ours is an undying fellowship, for it will endure throughout the eternities. In communion, we are reminded in Christ that we are one. As we partake of the food of communion, number 5, so do we recall that we are nourished by Him in the inner man unto the preservation of our soul. He Himself is our sustenance by which we are spiritually alive, made spiritually alive, and kept spiritually alive. If Jesus is our sustenance, then where will we ever lack any spiritual thing? And people might say, well, I'm lacking something. Well, you're at the banquet table, eat. You have Jesus. Do you need something more? If you think you do, you're missing something. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. No one can be saved by any other name but His name alone. Church, as we come to the table and we hold these emblems, we are reminded that we are not deprived of any good spiritual thing that our soul requires. He will not withhold any good thing from those who are called by His own glory and grace. Beloved, if He would not withhold His own body and His own blood, tell me, what's He going to withhold? Here we are reminded that He supplies all our needs according to His unlimited, non-diminishing riches in glory. Number 6. Here we are reminded that a new covenant has been ratified in His blood. This is what the Lord says of His covenant, which was signed and sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, as our men's Friday morning Bible study has been reading, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember the sins no more. Do you know why that's under the new covenant and not the old? Because under the old covenant, the Lord couldn't say that. There had to be someone to pay the price. Jesus did it. Under this new covenant, I will be merciful to their iniquities. The law's not going to be held against them. And I will remember their sins no more. And church, when we come to Christ, He casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. Wow, church, what a blessed covenant this is. And it is the one which Christ ratified, in which He engulfs us to bring us safely to His side. It is that which He works for us. And He's the forerunner. He's entered into the most holy place and anchored our souls in the heavenly place before the living God. He will not lose us. And communion reminds us of this. And church, if we have died with Him, so shall we live with Him. That song says, those whom He kills, He makes alive. If we've died with Him, so shall we live with Him. If sin has lost its grip, then tell me, what claim hath hell on us? If we have been delivered from sin, then so sin's consequence. And then as death lost its awful sting, we have the victory in Christ Jesus. And church, this perishable will put on the imperishable. And when we take communion, we're reminded of this. And then lastly, although I do confess there is no end to the subject, number 7, In the observance of communion, we remember that our Jesus is coming again. Oh, bride, church, he's the groom who is going to come, and he's going to sweep his bride off her feet. It's called the rapture. And how rapturous will the rapture be? Oh, beloved, and this is on your handout, he comes to receive us unto himself, that where he is, we may be also. What peace and joy fills our soul when we remember this. Because of the body and blood of our Jesus, and because God raised him from the dead, bringing new and eternal life to all who believe in him, so is our Jesus going to come again. And beloved, he is a soon coming Savior. And we will see him face to face, and as John the Beloved tells us, we shall be like him. What a hope we have. Oh, in this world, there's so much sin around us. We struggle with sin within ourselves. This world is a degenerated place that's going downward. It's going to be consumed by fire one day according to the will of God. Amen? But thanks be to God, he is going to redeem us out. We're the brand plucked out of the fire. Amen. Well, then in all this, so do we remember as we partake that we share with him and we love him and we serve him. Because he loved us first and he served us first. And we remember that Jesus is our Lord and God, our Savior and Master, our kind and loving husband, and what comfort and assurance this brings to our soul. Closing. Communion is a grace of God's divine love toward us, in that as we partake, we remember our Lord. And our Jesus is the most beautiful one, the all-glorious one, him who loved our soul and purchased our salvation that he might bring us to himself. Let us always remember and worship him through the divine grace of communion. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you instituted the ordinance of communion on the eve before your suffering. And we give you praise and glory. Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't understand it, let them see that you are the most beautiful one. You are God, very God, holy, pure, and true. And that when you suffered the cross, you suffered the cross on our behalf. As we come to you in faith believing, we find that our sins have been removed, for you bore them on the cross, and our debt was nailed to that tree. Let us understand, Lord Jesus, that when you cried out, "It is finished," that our debt was paid in full. And Lord, we have so much to rejoice in. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we partake of communion in just a few moments, that we will examine our hearts carefully, and that as we see that we are saved and in a right relationship with Christ, that we will partake in a worthy manner. And Lord Jesus, as we hold the emblems in our hand, that we will cherish them because of their representation, that they remind us of you. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts and minds will be set on you. We'll remember you for who you are and rejoice in your promises toward us. It is my prayer today, Lord, that if there are any in the sound of our voice, under the sound of our voice, who have not come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that even now they will believe. They will turn from their life of sin and head in a new direction and a life that is glorious before our God. May today be their day of salvation. Grant them the faith to believe, we pray, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.